Yes, you can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. Book of Acts, the 17th chapter. In the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, the apostles are accused of doing something that's quite revolutionary. It says in verse 6 that when they gathered these men together, they came to protest Paul and Silas and the preaching of the gospel in a city called Thessalonica. And one of the things that they said there was that these men who have come here have turned the world upside down. That's quite an interesting thing, isn't it? That they said that these guys, who are small, insignificant men, came to this major city of Thessalonica, and they were able to upset the entire world. That was what was being said about them. And I don't think it was simply just Paul and Silas that they were speaking about, but the gospel that was being spread across the Roman Empire. We only are reading about what's being done through, first of all, Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul and Silas. But this gospel is being spread everywhere. In fact, you'll find that the gospel already gets to Rome. By the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, there are people who have been expelled from Rome. We're going to find out Aquila and Priscilla have been expelled from Rome when the emperor Claudius expels all the Jews. And we find out from history that they were expelled from Rome because of some argument over someone named Christus. Now, we think that's a misspelling of the word Christus, Christus. We would pronounce Christus, it would be the Roman Latin pronunciation. But it is probably there was an argument among the Jews in Rome over whether or not Christ was the Messiah. So we're going to find out that even in the very next chapter of the book of Acts, already the gospel is spread to the imperial capital of the Roman Empire. And so the world is being turned upside down by this gospel message. It wasn't because these men had fancy training. It wasn't because they had been to seminaries or schools. It wasn't because they had great financial backing behind them. It wasn't because they had certain kinds of methods or large numbers to go out and share the gospel. It was only because of one thing. And that was because they kept their emphasis where the emphasis belonged. And they kept their emphasis on the power of the Word of God to change people's hearts. They kept their emphasis upon the gospel. In Romans, the first chapter, when Paul's writing to the Christians in Rome, he wants them to know something that's foundational to his life and ministry. And he says this, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In other words, Paul said, you know, I can go out and preach the gospel. Paul was a man of great learning, but he said, my one focus, my one emphasis, the one thing that I know changes people's lives is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here in Acts the 17th chapter. We see the preaching of the gospel in three cities here in Acts the 17th chapter. We're going to look at two of them this Sunday. We're going to look at the third one at Athens next Sunday. But these three cities are being turned upside down by one thing. That is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is something Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. Because I know that most people reject it. I know that most people don't receive it. But to those who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ changes people's hearts and lives. And it is the only thing that God has given to us that does change people's hearts and lives. And so I want us to take a look this morning at what the power of the gospel is. Now, in reality, the power of the gospel really is the Holy Spirit who transforms and changes hearts and lives. But I think you will see a very close connection all throughout the New Testament between the power of the Word of God and the power of conversion. When somebody shares the truth of God's Word, it converts hearts and changes minds and brings people to Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be effective at sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to keep the focus upon the Word of God. The Word of God is, at least in part, if not major part, the power of the gospel. And that's what Paul shared, and shared in 1 Corinthians, that when he went and preached to the Corinthian church, to the people in Corinth, he said, I wanted to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, it was the gospel message that was the most important thing. And as he preached the gospel message, he does the same thing in every place he goes. He opens the Word of God and he teaches people from the Word of God. And so we're going to see that the gospel is rooted and grounded in the Word of God, and the gospel is rooted in the power of the Word of God to change people's lives. I think it's interesting, we sung this morning, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We don't sing that very often. We tend to think of it as a little children's song, don't we? But it really is the same gospel that saves us. It may be a simple song and a simple truth, but it's true, isn't it? And I remember hearing about one of the great theologians of the 20th century. His name is Karl Barth. He's a neo-Orthodox theologian. He's not an evangelical. He's not one that would put the kind of confidence in the Word of God that we would put into the Word of God. But Karl Barth was once at, I'm trying to think of the seminary in Virginia, Union Theological Seminary in Virginia. And after he had given a number of theological lectures, they opened it up for questions. They asked him all kinds of theological questions. And one student stood up and asked a question. He said, "Dr. Barth, what would you say is the greatest theological truth that you've ever heard in your life?" And the one who was reporting this story said that he hesitated for a moment. And you could see that he had a lump in his throat and tears welled up in his eyes. And he said in his broken English, he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Now, he didn't have a lot of things right theologically, but he had one thing right. And he understood that it is only what Jesus Christ has done for you that really makes a difference in a person's life. And the power of the gospel is rooted and grounded in the Word of God, which tells us what Jesus Christ has done for us. I want us to take a look this morning at Acts, the 17th chapter. We're only going to look through the first 15 verses. And I want you to see, we're going to take a look at three aspects of what happens here. First of all, we're going to see the approach that Paul and Silas are using in terms of sharing the gospel. Their approach is one of great patience. They are in the process of teaching, and they're reasoning, and they're explaining, and they're giving answers, and they're demonstrating the truth of the gospel. It's not a quick share the gospel and then go on, but they're spending some time to make sure that their people are examining the Word of God. The second thing, not only do I want you to see the approach, but I want you to see their emphasis. We'll see this primarily in verses 10 and 12 when they get to their ministry in Berea. They're doing the same thing in Thessalonica, but the people in Berea receive their ministry differently. And what they do is they emphasize the Word of God. And that's absolutely clear both in Thessalonica as well as it is clear in the city of Berea. But we'll look at that primarily when we look at the city of Berea. And then last of all, we'll come back and look at verses 5 through 9 and even verse 13. And one thing we'll see that whenever the gospel is faithfully preached, it always arouses opposition. In this case, it does so in Thessalonica. And then even after they're having a great ministry in Berea, even those who were upset in Thessalonica travel down to Berea to cause some problems there, even in the city of Berea. So the gospel always causes opposition. And that's something as those who will share the gospel, we need to understand something about our proper approach in evangelism. We shouldn't expect quick McDonald's type results. We should expect that it's going to take some time. Sometimes we have to share the gospel over and over again. We have to answer questions, explain things. And our approach needs to be one of patience and gentleness and teaching. That's what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but he must be able to teach, gentle, instructing them so that some may be brought perchance by God to repentance. In other words, there's a responsibility that goes on. It's not just a quick share the gospel and then move on and never share the gospel with that person again. But it's a constant pattern that we have. And it's also a focus on the Word of God. And we're going to talk about the priority of the Word of God. But you need to know that if you share the gospel, you will experience opposition. Maybe not the kind of opposition that Paul and Silas and Paul and Barnabas experienced, but you will experience opposition. You will find, interestingly, that even when you share about the gospel being an absolute free gift that is offered and available to all, you know what? It makes people mad. It doesn't make sense, does it, that it would make people mad? But it does, because there's an opposition to the gospel. And so we're going to take a look at those three things this morning. Let's look, first of all, at the approach that Paul and Silas were taking to the gospel. And again, not just here, but we can go back a number of chapters in the book of Acts. And we can see it's the exact same approach that Paul and Barnabas were following. And then if you follow through to the end of the book of Acts, it's the approach that they continue to follow. And there's a reason for that. Look at verses 1 through 4. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." I want you to see something about the approach that they took here. And I want you to notice it says there in verse 2, Paul did this as it was his custom. Again, like I said, you can go back a number of chapters or forward a number of chapters. You'll find that the pattern is the same for the Apostle Paul. He always goes to the synagogue first, and then he moves on from the synagogue elsewhere. Now, there are a number of reasons why he probably did this. One of the reasons seems to be a biblical reason. When Jesus was speaking about sharing the gospel with the Jews and also to the Gentiles, it came first to the house of Israel and then later to the Gentiles. And Paul frequently says that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 that I quoted to you at the beginning. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." So Paul's pattern was the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But I think there's also a logical reason why he's doing this. He passes right through two cities, Amphipolis and Apollonia. Why doesn't he stop there? If he did stop there, there's no record of it. Luke doesn't tell us anything about it. But Luke seems to indicate that there's a reason why he didn't stop there, why he went on to the city of Thessalonica. It could have been because Thessalonica was the capital city for that province. But more than likely, Luke indicates here, he went to Thessalonica because there was a synagogue of the Jews there. What the Apostle Paul seemed to do every place he went is he tended to go to a place where people were already rooted and grounded in an understanding of one important thing, and that was the Word of God. He went to the people who, first of all, understood that the Word of God would reveal who the Messiah was. And he knew that he probably had the best opportunity where the Word of God was received as the Word of God. So he always goes into the synagogue, and he always opens the Scriptures, and he always begins to prove and demonstrate and explain that Jesus is the Messiah, and that he fulfills the prophecies from the Scriptures. In other words, Paul recognized that the Word of God is that firm foundation on which you can begin to share the gospel. And apart from the Word of God, you've got to go back. There's a lot of groundwork you've got to lay unless someone has some understanding of the Word of God. Now, it doesn't mean you can't share the gospel where people don't have an understanding of the Word of God. We're going to see that at the end of Acts, the 17th chapter, when Paul goes to Athens. But we're going to see that even there, Paul still makes reference to the Word of God and still keeps his focus on the Word of God, even though his beginning point may be slightly different. But the effectiveness, Paul recognized, if he's going to be effective at planting churches, he was going to start where people already had a respect and an honor for the Word of God, because that was where the gospel was going to begin and bear the most fruit. Not only did he start there in the synagogues, but when he started in the synagogues, I think he also recognized there were not only in these Jewish synagogues in the Gentile world, there were not only Jews there, but there were usually what were called God-fearers or devout Gentiles. In other words, these were Gentiles who were open to the Word of God. They believed that the God of Israel was the one true God, but they hadn't become Jews. They were not yet proselytes. But they knew there was something different about this people. They knew there was something different about the Bible that they studied. And they wanted to be as close to the Jewish people as they could, so they would meet in the synagogues along with the Jews. And I think Paul recognized as a wise strategy, not only did he have an open receptivity to the Word of God among the Jews, but he also recognized that if he could win some of the Jews and win some of the prominent Gentiles who were coming to these synagogues, these were people who could then go out and not only reach other Jews, but also other Gentiles. And Paul was thinking in terms of church planting. And he was thinking of where is the greatest responsiveness that I can find in the shortest amount of time, because he didn't have a lot of time to spend in all of these churches. So he went to a place where the Word of God was already honored and already respected. And he spends time there for three Sabbaths. I think this tells us something about the importance of the power of the Word of God. When people already have a respect and an honor for the Word of God, it's a whole lot easier to sit down there and open up the Word of God and say, look at what the Word of God says about Jesus. Look at what the Word of God says about salvation. Look at what the Word of God says about sin. And you know what tends to happen? Their hearts are much more open than someone who has no idea about the Word of God, or someone who maybe doesn't respect the Word of God, or someone who doesn't believe the Word of God. And so that's why Paul probably went to the synagogues, because he knew that the Word of God is in some degree the power of the gospel. When the Word is shared, it has unusual power to change hearts and change minds. Now notice he spends three Sabbaths there. He's extremely patient in his sharing of the gospel. Now, one of the things that's very important in evangelism, in witnessing, is that we learn to be patient. I quoted to you before 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think verse 23 or somewhere thereabouts, Paul says that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but he must be patient and able to teach, if perhaps God might grant repentance to those that he's teaching. You see, there's something about our sharing the gospel that requires that we don't get into arguments. That's not our goal. You can win an argument and never lead anybody to Christ. Sometimes we think our job is to defend the gospel. It's not. Our job is to present the gospel. People may argue against it. We're not to quarrel. We just present the truth. And you see, evangelism is simply presenting. I've given you this definition many times. It's simply presenting the good news about Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. Our job's not to argue. Our job's not to defend. Our job's not to be quarrelsome. But it is our job to be patient, and it is our job to keep on teaching the truth, and that perhaps God might grant them repentance. You see, we need to be patient in terms of our evangelism. I think it's interesting that the patience that Paul shows. He spends three Sabbath days here, but he also, you're going to see that he increasingly spends more and more time in the churches that he starts. He spends a lot of time at Corinth. He spends a lot of time at Ephesus. And it seems to be his pattern is to spend more and more time with churches rather than less and less time with churches. And so Paul's doing one thing in all these churches. He just keeps on patiently teaching, keeps on patiently sharing the Word of God with people in the hopes that some will come to faith in Christ. And evangelism is tied up. Real biblical evangelism is tied up in being patient. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't share a brief word or share a tract or something like that. But what it means is biblical evangelism takes time. It takes effort. It takes a willingness to sit down and talk with people about things. Think of the examples of evangelism that were used in the New Testament. Jesus frequently used the example of a sower going forth sowing seed when he speaks about sharing the gospel, doesn't he? And what do we see in terms of a sower or a farmer sowing seed? What does that tell you? Does a farmer need to have patience? How many times does a farmer plant something one day and see the result that night? It just doesn't happen, does it? There may be something that grows pretty quickly, but I don't know of anything that quickly. Or even in a week. You see, evangelism is like that. It's sowing seeds. It's watering seeds. It's cultivating. It's getting rid of weeds. It's dealing with things over and over again until finally that plant springs forth. That example of the farmer and the seed and the plant is frequently used to speak about evangelism. Paul does the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Earlier, where he talks about Timothy being as a good farmer, waiting for the harvest. You see, there's a waiting part of being a good farmer. And that's not an uncommon thing that we see in terms of that. Paul, in his own ministry, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, said that he describes his ministry in this way in Corinth. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And you see, this whole idea of the farming idea isn't to be an encouragement to us. We don't simply plant seeds and see them immediately spring into life. But we plant seeds, we water, we uproot, we weed, we cultivate. And eventually there may come a time when a plant springs forth. Now sometimes you share the gospel one time and all of a sudden that person just comes right to faith in Christ. Why does that happen? Well, mainly because it's God who gives the increase. Mainly because it is the power of the Holy Spirit as He takes the Word of God and applies it to a person's heart. It can happen immediately. So I don't want to give you the idea it's going to take a long time in evangelism with everyone. Because God is working on human hearts even when we're not. And you see, sometimes you share the message of the gospel for the first time and somebody immediately trusts Christ for salvation. So the gospel doesn't take a long time to share. You know, one of the things we found when we did Evangelism Explosion, is there was always a question we would ask somebody after they trusted Christ. And we would always say this. We would say, can you tell me, is there someone who has been sharing the gospel with you who you'd like to let know about this new decision? And always, they would always say, you know, there's this guy at work that's been giving me these books and been talking to me. And here, you know, when we would share the gospel, we'd see him come to faith in Christ. We'd think, oh man, it's what we did, you know. We shared the gospel and we presented this presentation and they responded. And we think that's all that happened. And almost always, I'm not sure if I can remember an occasion where someone else hadn't been planting seeds or someone else hadn't been watering or someone else hadn't been praying for this person for many years. There's always something going on behind the scenes, too. And that's why Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You see, evangelism takes patience because it's a process sometimes of allowing the Word of God to saturate a person's heart until they come to the place where their heart comes under submission to the things of God. Now, again, I'm not ruling out instantaneous conversions because they do happen. But most of the time, you can look back and say, oh, I can look back and see what God was doing to bring that person to this place where they finally trusted Christ. And you may be the person that shares the gospel one time with them and they trust Christ immediately. And you should rejoice. But don't think that maybe somebody else hasn't done some planting, some watering, some weeding to get that person to that place. Now take a look at how Paul patiently handles this. And if you look at verses 2 and 3, it says, Paul, as was his custom, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scripture, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Now, there are a couple of three words that Paul uses here that explain what Paul did in evangelism. First of all, he was reasoning. Secondly, he was explaining. And third, he was proving or demonstrating. These three words give us some indication of what he was doing. We often have the idea that all Paul was doing was preaching the gospel, and we think of that in a certain sense. We tend to think of Billy Graham when we think of preaching the gospel. And we tend to think of stadium-wide crusades and things like that, but it doesn't appear that that's what Paul was doing most of the time in his ministry. But these three words tell us something about the nature of biblical evangelism. Look at the three things he does. First of all, he's reasoning with them from the Scriptures. The word reasoning literally is the word dialogues. In other words, he was having a question and answer session. He would present to them what the Word of God said, and he would ask them questions, and they would ask him questions. An interesting book that I read, trying to think of how long ago it is. I think Diane Weeks, where you at? There you are. Did you read it? Questioning Evangelism. Now, when I first saw the title, I thought, what are they doing? They're questioning whether we should do evangelism, and he was not saying that at all. It's an interesting book, isn't it? Because what the guy's premise is what we should be doing is what Jesus did in evangelism. And that was, most of the time, Jesus asked questions. You know, when the rich young ruler comes to him and says, what must I do, good master, what must I do that I might inherit eternal life? Jesus doesn't present the four spiritual laws. What Jesus does for him is, and there's nothing wrong with the four spiritual laws, I'm just using that as an example. The first thing Jesus does, he says, why do you call me good? What does he start with? A question. He wants this guy to tell him where he's coming from, what he's thinking about. You know, and a lot of times, evangelism begins by a question. And we might ask somebody a question and says, well, what do you think it takes for a person to go to heaven? Do you think you're good enough to meet God's standards? And asking questions raises in their own minds, in their own hearts, the reality of their own condition. And a lot of times, we ought to be asking more questions instead of just giving the answers immediately. And you see, what Paul's doing here is he's reasoning with them. He's got back and forth dialogue that's going on. It's not simply a gospel presentation. There's nothing wrong with that. But what Paul is doing is he's carrying on a dialogue with these guys, giving questions, giving answers to their questions. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter tells us this, that we need to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and be always ready to give an answer to everyone that asks us for a reason for the hope that is within us with meekness and with fear. In other words, we have a responsibility. And that responsibility is, first of all, to make sure that we are living in such a way that Christ is sanctified as Lord in our hearts, so that there's the evidence in our lifestyle, in our lives, that there's something different about us, that Jesus has changed our lives. And when people begin to ask questions, and when questions come up, then we are to be ready to answer those questions. We're ready to dialogue, to give question and answer with them regarding these things. We also do it with meekness and with fear. We're not there to bowl people over. We're not there to argue with them and quarrel with them. We do it in such a way that we recognize that it's going to take patience. It's going to take loving them. It's going to take being honest with them and telling them the truth about what Scripture says. And that's one of the things that Paul was doing. And that's often something lacking in modern evangelism, is the idea of reasoning, question and answer. And we need to get back to doing exactly what Paul was doing. Second thing he does, not only is he reasoning, but he's explaining to them. The word explaining really is a word that's used for judicial investigations. It's a term that's used when they're gathering evidence for a court case. And Paul was doing in this case is he was going through and he was piling up the evidence to show them that Jesus had to die, the Messiah had to die, and that the Messiah had to rise from the dead. And he was showing them, primarily from the Scriptures, that these things were true. In other words, there is a time when we spend time with people and we need to just pile up the evidence and just explain the evidence. Sometimes you may know the evidence because of things you've studied, maybe things you've heard. Other times you might say, you know, I don't know what the answer to that question is. But you know what? I've got a book, or I'll get a book, or I'll ask somebody. And you might go back and you might get them a copy of something like Mere Christianity from C.S. Lewis if they've got intellectual questions. And you might say, why don't you read this book and let's talk about what you find in here. And you see, a lot of times it might be something simple. You might give them Joshua McDowell's More Than a Carpenter. And different books like that that you can hand to somebody and say, you've got some good questions. I'm not sure I can answer them all. Why don't you read this book and let's talk about what it says in this book. You see, a lot of times you don't have the answers and it's not your job to give all the answers. You might talk to a scientist who has questions about evolution and you can't answer all the questions he's got. But maybe you can pick out a book that has some scientific answers from a scientist. There are a number of Christian PhDs in science who have written books regarding some of those answers to creationism. You can't answer all those questions, especially was reading this little booklet on, I think it was 10 Reasons for a Young Earth. And I went through all those, and I would agree with those 10 reasons. I just don't understand them. You know, he gives explanation. It's a real short explanation. But I didn't understand hardly any. There were a couple that I understood, but most of them I didn't understand. But that might be something that somebody who has a science background, you could give that to someone with a science background, and they could say, there is scientific evidence that goes along with the things of the Scripture. So there are oftentimes things you can do. You can give them books, and you can encourage them to take a look at the evidence that absolutely is there regarding Christianity. Now, let me give you one caution. Evidence will never win anybody to Christ. Evidence may remove some barriers, but the only thing that brings people to Christ is the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And we're going to take a look at that. So you can't just say, well, I'm just going to give out evidence. Evidence doesn't win. So you can win the argument, in a sense. But you don't win a person to Christ in that way. It's the Word of God. When people are brought in line with what God says about who Jesus is and what Jesus did, and people recognize what God says about their own condition and sin, then they come to a place where they say, I must run to Christ, and I must cling to Him and Him alone for salvation. You see, most intellectual answers aren't answered until a person comes to faith in Christ. You see, there are a lot of intellectual answers, even after you come to faith in Christ, that you still say, well, I don't know. But like we sang earlier, Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. Now, there are certain things that we come to the end of our wits on and we say, I'm not sure I'll ever understand this. But I know one thing. I know God in Christ gave His life for me, rose from the dead, and He now lives in me. That I know. And that's unchangeable. And then you begin to put everything else in line with what the Scripture actually says. And you say, Lord, I don't understand it, but Your Word says this. You know, the interesting thing is, through the history of the time of the Scriptures and scientific investigation, as time goes on, it's interesting how much science changes and the Word of God remains the same. You see, because the Word of God does not change. And we may not understand it completely. We may not understand why there's a difference between science and the Scripture in certain places. But for the most part, what we find out happening as time goes on is we find out science was wrong and the Word of God is right. And I think a believer comes to a place where they say, well, I don't know that I can answer all those questions, but I know what the Word of God says. And you see, we need to reason, but we reason from the Scriptures. We need to explain, and we can give evidence, and like a legal case, we can provide for them the evidence that shows that there's at least some other explanation for the things that they have as questions in their own minds. But that doesn't convert people. People are born again through the Word of God. And I'll show you some passages about that. Last thing that Paul did, not only reasoning and explaining, but he also was involved in proving or demonstrating. One of the things that's very helpful to do is it's helpful to get people involved in a Bible study. There are all kinds of ways you can do that. There are different booklets. I just brought three that I grabbed. This one is by Jim Elliff, a very new one that's been out. I think we've had numbers of copies. We're out now. I've got to order some more. But it's called Pursuing God, A Seeker's Guide. It's an excellent, well-explained, explains the gospel very well with scripture references, and it's excellent to give to somebody as a Bible study. A couple other tracks, John Blanchard, Ultimate Questions, or Which Way to God by Peter Jeffries. We have some smaller tracts that are out there also. But one of the best things to do is simply to say to somebody, if you're really interested, why don't we get together and study the Bible together? Maybe we could just take the Gospel of John and we can take a chapter every week over lunch, or we can take a chapter every week and come over to my house and let's just go through it and find out what does this Gospel say about who Jesus is and what He did. I think I've shared with you before one of the most dramatic examples I've seen of that, where the Word of God just transforms people's lives, is I came in contact with some actually the husband of, actually weren't the husband. There were these two couples that were actually, two couples. Let me back up. I'm trying to think of how to put this. There were these couples who were living together, and I met them through a witnessing opportunity with the men. They weren't husbands because they weren't married. But I met the two men while we were out cutting wood and stuff like that and shared the gospel with them and got to know them on a personal basis. And one of the ladies in the group said, you know, we're having a Bible study at my home, and would you be willing to come and help teach us the Bible? I didn't even get to ask them if I could have a Bible study. She asked me about it, and I said, well, sure, what are you doing? She said, well, I'm a Jehovah's Witness, and I have a group of ladies come over, and we study the Bible. And I said, well, I'll come over if we could just maybe go through the Gospel of John. She said, it doesn't matter to us. We just want to study the Bible. And so we went over to their house and studied the Gospel of John with this group of ladies. And none of them were believers. Most of them were living with people who they weren't married to. It was quite an unusual situation. And I can just remember, week after week, we'd go through the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and over again, they kept coming up with these questions. They kept saying things like, you know, how can he say this about Jesus being the one who created the world, and how can he be called God, and how can he be the true light that comes into the world, and how can he? And I would just say, And they would say, well, it sounds like they're saying John's saying that Jesus is God. And I'd say, it sure does sound like that. Let's keep on reading. And we would go through that. And it was interesting, chapter after chapter, one by one, all of these ladies came to faith in Christ. Not all at once. But they came to faith in Christ simply by opening up and studying the Word of God. And the ones that came to faith in Christ, it's interesting to hear them say, well, you know, I probably shouldn't be living with this guy now. And I said, no, you shouldn't. And so then they would get together and they'd talk to them, their spouses, whatever they were. They came to faith in Christ too, and eventually got married and became strong participants in the church that we were at. It was very interesting to see that happen. And how did it happen? It only happened through one thing. It happened through the Word of God. Because all I did was kept saying, well, yeah, that's what it sounds like. Let's keep on reading. And the Word of God has the power to change and transform hearts and minds. And we're talking not simply about people who were, shall we say, people that had no biblical background. These are people who have been involved in Jehovah's Witness Bible studies and were still going until they became Christians. They were still going to the, what do they call it? But they were going to the Jehovah's Witnesses services and stuff, and they were training under them and going out and sharing. But they came to faith in Jesus Christ, and they came to realize that there is one true God, and that one true God is Jesus Christ. They came to that through the Word of God. So sometimes having a Bible study together, and you can simply say to somebody, would you be willing to sit down and study the Bible with me? Let's open up the Word of God together. Let's just study. And don't become quarrelsome. There's no need to do that. There's no need to press the Word of God onto people. The Word of God does its own work. We were talking in our Sunday school class, and something Scott said brought to my mind. Charles Spurgeon has lots of witty sayings. One of the things you said, and I can't remember what it was, but brought to my mind a great statement of Charles Spurgeon. Someone was once asking Spurgeon, what do you do, or how do you defend the Word of God? And Spurgeon said, I have no need to defend a lion. And you see, what we do a lot of times is we spend our time trying to defend our beliefs and things like that instead of just letting the Word of God speak. And what we need to do is share the Word of God openly, say this is what it says, what we think it says, and let's keep on studying, you know. And it's amazing how the Word of God transforms hearts, minds, and lives and draws people to an undeniable understanding that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and they have only Him to put their faith and trust in. I think Larry Bean shared his testimony. It was the Word of God that drew him to the place where he came to the place where his heart and his mind was transformed by the Word of God and brought him to faith in Christ. Well, look, I want you to notice what he says there in verse 2. Luke says that Paul, as his custom, went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures because it was the Scriptures that has the power to change people's hearts and minds. Drop down to verses 10 and 12 of Acts chapter 17. Let's look at the second thing, which is the emphasis that they placed. Now, I brought you back to verse 2 to show you that Paul did reason. He did explain. He did demonstrate. But he did it from the basis of the Word of God. Now, that didn't rule out using other explanations. We're going to see in the end of chapter 17 that he wasn't afraid to use examples from their own poets. And he wasn't afraid to use examples from their own knowledge and their own learning, but his focus and his emphasis was always on the Word of God. We see that especially in verse 10, 11, and 12. After Paul and Silas left Thessalonica, they come to the city of Berea. And something different happens there. Look at verse 10.
And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more fair-minded, or some translations, more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether or not these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and not also a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as the men. Now there's often a big difference in modern evangelism versus biblical evangelism. Most evangelism today focuses on felt needs. Most evangelism today focuses on an emotional call and an emotional appeal. We don't ever see that in the New Testament. But we see it frequently in evangelism today. There's always a focus, sometimes even on entertainment and doing things that we can simply do just to get people to come enough so that they will feel comfortable being a part of a church. But you see, they never did that in the New Testament. The only thing they did in the New Testament is they continued to put the scriptures before people. They continued to put the truth of the Word of God before people. And they didn't make appeals to people's emotions. They made appeals to people's minds through the scriptures. You see, their concern was not how many people they could convert. Their concern was whether they could be faithful to put the scriptures before people. And you see, what we need to do in biblical evangelism is be faithful to presenting the good news. Again, come back to that definition of evangelism. Evangelism is presenting the good news of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. It's not our job to convert anyone. We don't do that. It's our job to present the truth of the Word of God to people. And it's our job to leave the results in the hands of God. You see, biblical evangelism is aimed at the minds of people, not the hearts of people. We're not trying to have them make an emotional decision, which might last for a few days or even a few months or even a few years. But we want them to make a decision that is rooted and grounded in the truth of God's Word. We want them to be convinced not by what we say, but by what the Word of God says about their sin and about about Christ and about salvation. We want the Word of God to be primary. And that's what Paul and Silas are doing. They're emphasizing the Word of God. Because Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. You see, Paul recognized that it's the Word of God that changes and transforms hearts, not an emotional appeal. I think we've talked about this some in the past, and we used to have some booklets out there. I don't think we have any more on the danger of the invitation system that I wrote years ago. And I think we need to recognize there's nothing wrong with having an invitation. There are dangers with it. There's nothing wrong with inviting people to come to Christ. We should invite people to come to Christ. The question is, should we invite people to walk down an aisle thinking that that gets them to Christ? Or should we allow the power of the Word of God to transform hearts and minds? Do we need to do something extra to make people make a decision? Or is the Word of God sufficient in and of itself to save and redeem? I remember reading Martin Lloyd-Jones was talking about when there was a great crusade in London, an evangelistic crusade that was drawing hundreds of thousands of people. And during that time, there was a great problem that took place, as they not only did it in the football stadiums, the soccer stadiums, but they also would broadcast it over the radio. And when they broadcast it over the radio, there was one problem that this crusade organization had with what they were doing. And that was that the tradition was that they would broadcast the message, and then they would have a half hour of hymn singing, and then the evangelist could come back and give his appeal. And the evangelists that were running the crusades were very upset about this, because they said you cannot separate the need to make a decision so far away by the hymn singing. And Martin Lloyd-Jones and others were saying, no. If the Word of God is powerful enough, it doesn't matter how far you separate it. Whether we have a half hour or an hour of singing, if the Word of God has penetrated the heart, those people are going to be crying out to God for salvation. We don't have to do anything additional to get them to make some kind of an emotional response. But you see, most crusade evangelism today focuses on an emotional response. And it's interesting, as you go through the numbers, even the numbers that crusade evangelists will report, when they report those numbers compared to the percentage of people that are actually true conversions, it's less than 1% on their own statistics of those that are truly converted that they can find even 1 year later that have had any indication of going to any church anywhere. And yet the numbers that are reported are astronomical. But you see, modern evangelism focuses on emotion. Modern evangelism focuses on a decision. Instead of focusing on the Word of God and letting the Word of God change and transform hearts and minds. You see, the Word of God's powerful. And the real question Martin Lloyd-Jones asked, and I think it's the appropriate question to ask, do we believe that God's Word will change and transform people? I think I've shared with you many times about the situation of Dave, whose wife had come to us and wanted to have a home group in their home. And Dave was not a believer. And we told Carol, no, you cannot have a home group in your home unless you get permission from your husband. And she said, well, he'll never get permission, because we had visited him. He said he didn't want to have anything to do with the church. His wife and kids could go, but he wasn't going to have anything to do with it. So she went and asked him, and he said, yeah, you can have a home group as long as I don't have to come. And we said, that's fine. As long as he gives you permission, we'll have a home group in your house. And so we did. And it was interesting how he would always come out and greet us. Very great, gracious guy. But whenever we would have Bible study, he would go back into the back room, close his door, and watch television. And over time, we began to see that he started leaving the door open while he's watching television, and then actually sitting in the hallway, and eventually moving down. As he was hearing the Word of God, it was transforming his heart and his mind. And he eventually became a believer, and not only a believer, but is currently an elder in the church. So it's amazing to see. Now, we didn't do anything. I mean, we didn't go out of our way. We'd already shared the gospel with him many times. We didn't do anything extra. And we didn't have evangelistic Bible studies. We were just studying through a book of the Bible. But the Word of God so impacted his heart that his life was totally changed for eternity. You see, that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God changes and transforms hearts and brings people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to trust in the power of the Word of God to change hearts. Keep your finger there in Acts the 17th chapter and turn back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians comes a little before Hebrews, right after Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 13. Why was it that Paul put so much emphasis on the Word of God? Why didn't he put emphasis on emotions? Why didn't he put emphasis on going out and entertaining people to bring them to faith in Christ? Why didn't he put emphasis even on miracles? Again, I point out to you, they did miracles, but only as they ministered the Word of God. They didn't go out of their way to do miracles. Their main goal was to share the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 13. For this reason, this is talking to the church at Thessalonica. This is the church that we were at the beginning of chapter 17. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because you received the Word of God, which you heard from us. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. You see, what was the difference with the Thessalonians and the Bereans? When they heard the Word of God, they didn't simply say, this is just something men are saying. But they said, this is what God is saying. And their hearts and minds were changed and transformed, and they believed. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And that's why back in Acts 17 chapter, we see the Bereans are considered to be even more fair-minded, even more noble than the church at Thessalonica, the believers at Thessalonica. Because when they heard the Word of God, they not only received it as the Word of God, but they said, let's check it out. And they went back and they did their studies to see whether or not what Paul and Silas were saying was actually true according to the Word of God. And they were considered more noble, simply because they didn't believe everything they heard. But they wanted to see, is it really the Word of God? You see, that's what we need to be, too, is we need to be believers who are not simply willing to come every Sunday and say, well, that's what I heard said, Jim said this, and somebody else said this. But what does God say? What does the Word of God say? I think one of the most dangerous positions to be in is when you believe anything you hear without ever checking it out. But the Word of God is given to us so that we might go back and say, does the Word of God really say that? We want to know what God says, not what any man says. We want to know what God says. And you see, that's what led, if you notice in verse 12 there, it says, therefore, many of them believed. In verse 4, it says, in Thessalonica, some of them were persuaded. And you see, I think he's talking primarily about the Jews in verse 4 and also in verse 12 when he's talking about some and many. And the difference was the Jews in Berea were more noble-minded, because the Jews there, they didn't just listen to it and say, well, we don't want to have anything to do with this gospel, Paul. But the Jews in Berea said, let's check it out and see whether or not it's true. And when they checked the Word of God out, they were able to say, yes, it is true. And many of them believed as a result of that. On this past mission trip, when we were in Mississippi, I had an interesting conversation with we were mixed together with another church from, was it Georgia or North Carolina? North Carolina, wasn't it? In this church, they were almost all girls, and they had two guys. One guy that was a teenager, one guy that was a leader.
And the guy that was working with, his name was Randy. Did I get it right? I always called him Gary or something else. I always got it wrong. But anyway, his name was Randy. And one of the times toward the end of the week when I came back after taking a shower, he and another girl, Elizabeth, were up in the hallway there talking about stuff. And I just stopped and started talking to them. And so I asked Larry, I said, how long have you been going to this church? And Larry said, I don't go to this church. And I said, what do you mean? And Elizabeth said, well, he's not part of our church. And I said, oh, well, how'd you end up on the mission trip? And he said, well, I don't go to the church. I go to a bigger church. They have a bigger youth group, and they do all kinds of fancy stuff and things like that. And he says, but I go to this church for Bible study because they teach the Bible and my church doesn't. And I said, man, that is really right on. I thought that was great, you know, because he's got the right perspective here. He has to go to the other church. His parents go there, and they do lots of stuff. But he goes to this other church because in the youth Bible study, they actually learn the Bible. And you see, that's more fair-minded. That's more noble. That's the kind of believers we need to be, are people who care about the Word of God. Because the Word of God has the power to change and transform lives. Let me just show you a couple. Keep your finger there in Acts 17. Let me just show you a couple of verses. Go all the way back to the book of Revelation. We're going to come backwards to the front. After you pass the book of Revelation, you're going to pass 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Come to 1st Peter chapter 1, verse 23. I just want you to see these clearly. 1st Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Listen to what Peter says about the Word of God. I'm going to start with verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, but we're going to start with 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the Word of God endures forever. Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. What is it that causes people to be born again? Born again through the Word of God. And you see, that's why there's power in sharing the Word of God. That's why they emphasize the Word of God. Flip back just past the book of James to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, and all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. In other words, when we open the Word of God, it really opens us. When we examine the Word of God, it really examines us and shows us ourselves. And that's why the Word of God is powerful when we use the Word of God in terms of evangelism. Come back a couple more pages there to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verses 14 and 15. Paul's speaking to Timothy about his own salvation. And he says this, "But you continue in the things which you learned and be assured of them, knowing from whom you learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." You see, how did he come to faith in Christ? He had the foundation of the Holy Scriptures. And the Scriptures made him wise unto salvation so that he could put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, you don't need to turn there, but turn back to Acts 17 while I mention it. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, you know that one, where Paul says this, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God," or the Word of Christ. You see, it's when we hear the Word of God, it changes and transforms us. And that's why the emphasis of Paul was on the Word of God, because the Word of God has the power to change lives. That's why Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." Third thing that you see, you not only see the approach and the emphasis, but third, you see the opposition that takes place. Look at verses 5 through 9. And also verse 13. Let's read those. "But the Jews, who were not persuaded, became envious. And they took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set the whole city into an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These are those who have turned the world upside down, and they have come here also. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.'
And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so, when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being preached by Paul at Berea, they came down there also and stirred up the crowds. Now, it's interesting that wherever the gospel is preached faithfully, there will be opposition. People will not like it. And the reason is simple, because what takes place is that there are people that live in darkness that can't stand the light. And they're even able to go out and get the wicked men from the marketplace. Some of your translations may say hooligans, bums. There are all kinds of different translations. These are people who are no good people. But the Jews, who did not believe, gathered these guys together with them to go and oppose the gospel. Whenever you oppose the gospel, there is a spiritual... Whenever you preach the gospel, there's a spiritual conflict that takes place. And so the gospel comes with opposition. And when you're preaching the gospel, there is going to be opposition to the gospel. And there's going to be opposition to the gospel because the gospel is offensive in and of itself. You might say, well, how could it be offensive? You're saying there is a free gift of eternal life to everyone who believes on Jesus. How could that be offensive? Well, it's offensive simply because the gospel in itself demands that you recognize your own sinfulness and you admit your own sinfulness. And that's an offense to people who think they may be bad, but not that bad. And you see, that's where modern man is. That's where ancient man was. We all have this point that we're not so bad that we really need someone to be the Savior to die for us. Yeah, we've got some sin. We need to deal with that sin. We need to do better. We need to work harder at being right before God. But we don't need someone to die for us. You see, when you recognize the full weight of sin, you flee to a Savior who alone can pay for that sin. In Romans chapter 9, verse 33, the Apostle Paul's quotes from the Old Testament when God says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And anyone who believes on Him will never be disappointed." You see, the gospel is offensive. And we don't realize how offensive it is. You think, again, a free gospel to anyone who believes shouldn't offend anyone, should it? But again, it requires, before you receive that free gospel, that you recognize your own sinfulness. And that you recognize that you're a sinner that has no hope of eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. When you recognize that, it brings you to the end of yourself. And you see, no one likes to come to the end of themselves. I can remember one of the times when Jim Elliff came up to Connecticut. He was having a series of evening meetings where he was just talking about the freeness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was amazing. It was all about grace. That's all he was talking about. Jim had come up many times, and we had a lady in the church whose name was Betty Lou. She's really from Connecticut. I know it sounds like she's from Arkansas, but she was from Connecticut. And but she loved Jim Elliff. But on the second night that he was there, again, preaching about grace and the gospel, wasn't talking about sin. It was not an evangelistic series at all. And Betty Lou, after the service, said, "I'm not coming back tomorrow night." And I said, "Why not?" She says, "I don't like him." I said, "What do you mean? You always had him over your house. You liked him a lot." And she said, "I don't like what he's saying about me." And I said, "What do you mean what he's saying about you? He's not saying anything about you." And she said, "Well, he's talking about it has to be a free gift and there's nothing you can do to earn it or deserve it." She said, "I don't like to hear those kind of things." And as we talked more, found out that what was going on is that she had been coming to church and had not really even realized that she was a sinner. I mean, she knew she was a sinner. Everybody knows that. But she had thought, well, I still do good enough things. And as he was going down talking about grace and how grace strips away all the things that we would do to gain favor before God, she was becoming personally offended because he was mentioning things that she thought she was doing to make herself look good before God. And she went through a couple days of tremendous turmoil until she came to grips with the fact that she was a sinner in need of salvation. And she came to a remarkable conversion through that time. You see, when a person comes to conversion in Christ, they have to come to the end of themselves. And they have to say, "I'm nothing but a sinner and I deserve hell completely and entirely. And the only way I'm going to heaven is through Jesus Christ." But you can see that how that creates opposition, doesn't it? Because we don't like to hear those things. Even though he wasn't pointing her out, even though none of us had a clue that she would be affected in any way by the message of grace that Jim was preaching, it bothered her and made her mad because he was talking about her. Because God was putting the finger on her own sinfulness. And the gospel causes opposition. Now, there are two reasons that are mentioned here in verse 6 and 7 of Acts the 17th chapter, and I'll mention these pretty quickly here. First of all, it says they turned the world upside down, and secondly, it says they're proclaiming Jesus Christ as King. These two things are offensive to people. When you look at everything that's connected to the gospel, it turns the world upside down. I'll just give you a couple examples. You read through the Beatitudes. Sometime go back and read through the Beatitudes, and I can guarantee you, you'll read through the Beatitudes, and you'll go, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Okay, big deal. And you just go through all the Beatitudes, you say, big deal. There's no big deal. We've heard that so many times. But the reality is, it totally flips everything upside down. You've just heard the Beatitudes so often, you don't realize how much it turns the world upside down. J.B. Phillips, who's a translator of a New Testament, J.B. Phillips once said this. This is the Beatitudes as the world sees them. I'm just going to give you a couple examples. He said, and tell me if this is not true, "Blessed are those who complain because they get their way in the end." Isn't that more real? It's not "blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." It's "blessed are those who complain because they get their way in the end." "Blessed are the slave drivers, for they get results." Does that sound right? "Blessed are the troublemakers. They make people take notice of them." Those are just three of the Beatitudes, but he takes each of these Beatitudes and turns them upside down to show the way the world really looks at things. When Jesus was even giving the Beatitudes out, he was flipping everything upside down. And you think about all the things Jesus said that turns the world upside down. If anyone wishes to be first, he should be what? Last. Is that the way the world thinks? If anyone wishes to save his life, he should do what? Lose his life. You know, all these things he does. If someone smites you on the right cheek, what should you do? Turn to him the other cheek. And Jesus said, "You have heard it said you should love your enemies, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, and pray for those who curse you." I'm sorry. "Bless those who curse you and pray for those who despitefully use you." Is that upside down? And over again, you can go through the Gospels and you can see everything in the Gospels turns the world upside down. In fact, even in terms of religion, what are all the religions of the world saying? You do this, you do this, you do this, and you'll get to heaven. And what does the Gospel say? You can't do any of it. You can do it all your life and still go to hell. You must trust Jesus Christ alone. It's upside down. And they were turning the world upside down with this gospel of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing they were doing that was offensive is they were proclaiming Jesus Christ as King. Now, in no sense and in no way did the disciples ever confront the political authorities and tell people not to follow Caesar or obey their kings or obey their rulers. In fact, they tell them to pray for them and to obey them. But they always said this: there is but one King that we should bow to. There is but one Lord that we should bow to, and that is Jesus Christ. And they proclaim Jesus Christ not merely as the Savior, but as the Lord of the Sovereign of the universe. And they continually said, it's interesting, in modern evangelism, we're always saying, just trust in Jesus as your Savior, which nothing wrong with that. But it's got the wrong emphasis. The right emphasis is you trust in Jesus as Lord, and He'll be your Savior. You see, Jesus didn't come simply to be Savior, and then you can do whatever you want the rest of your life. But you see, what Jesus came to do is to be the sovereign Lord over all who will bow the knee to Him. He's sovereign Lord over those who don't. But you see, it all throughout the Gospels, they always talk about things like, if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. You see, when a person comes to faith in Christ, you don't have to say those words. But what you're doing when you become a believer is you're saying, I give everything of myself to Jesus Christ. And what you're doing is you're bowing the knee to Jesus as the Lord of all. You may not say those words. You may have even said, I trusted Christ, or I asked Him to be my Savior. But what you meant was, if you're saved, what you meant is, I bow the knee to Jesus. And He's the only God of the universe, and He's the only Savior of my soul. And that puts Him as the sovereign King. You see, they heard some of that, and they were bothered, because they thought they were saying, no, don't follow Caesar, but Jesus is the only King. And they were right about that partially. They were turning the world upside down, and they were calling Jesus as the only King that can be followed. Well, let me give you three quick lessons here. Whenever you share the gospel and call people to salvation, you're going to create opposition, because you will turn the world upside down, and you will have to proclaim Jesus alone as Lord. And it will cause opposition. It will cause conflict. I think I've told you about my friend Dave Benjamin, who was involved in very serious drug usage. To the point that one time he was out on a trip. He didn't even remember what it was. He had taken all of his clothes off and was walking across a train trestle. He didn't even know it. And a train came by, and whether the train hit him or he fell off the trestle, they don't know, but he did serious brain damage, was in the hospital for a long time. and was just a mess in his whole life. Everything was a mess in his life. And then he came to faith in Jesus Christ. You know what his family continues to say, even to this very day? Dave, you used to have some problems, but why did you have to go and become a Christian and really mess your life up? Now, that's the opposition to the gospel. You would think that no matter what it took to get him out of that lifestyle, they'd be happy about it. But you see, people are opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whenever you share the gospel, you will find opposition. Whenever somebody comes to faith in Christ, they'll find conflict. Even among family members, even among close relatives, when the gospel is shared, it creates a problem. Because it's telling people you're in your sin, and only Jesus can get you out of your sin. Second thing that the gospel does, the Word of God brings conviction whenever the Word of God is shared. My favorite example is another guy in Connecticut named Gary, who was not the smartest guy around, but he was a guy who really loved the Lord. And he was a ski bum, actually. He just came out to Connecticut for the summers to work out there so he could go have enough money to go do his snowboarding and skiing and trick skiing and all those kind of stuff. But one of the things, Gary, when he would go about sharing with us in evangelism, he never could get the evangelism explosion stuff down. But when he would share with people, it just made an impact. I remember one lady had all these intellectual objections. And time after time after time, she would bring up an intellectual objection about something in the gospel. And Gary would say, well, I don't know about that, but I know this. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And she would say, well, okay. But what about the dinosaurs and what about, you know, the age of the earth and all this kind of stuff? And Gary would say, I don't know about that, but I know this. The wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And really, she came up with like 7 or 8 different questions. And every time he would just get this blank look on his face and go, I don't know about that, but I know. You know, and he would just give the scriptures. And that made impact upon people, because they were left with the power of the Word of God. I'm sure she had Romans 6:23 memorized by the time we left that place, because he let the Word of God do the speaking. The Word of God brings conviction in people's hearts. And third, the Word of God brings conversion. When people come to faith in Jesus Christ, they're changed. As you go through Acts the 17th chapter, and you even look over into 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, you see these people were transformed by the power of the Word of God. They were changed. And you notice they're changed because they wanted to join with the believers, even in spite of the opposition. And they became an example to all the believers in that area. They were changed and transformed. Could give you numerous examples. One of the first churches when I became a Christian was a church, Mount Repose Baptist Church. And I remember asking this one whole family that was really on fire for Christ. I remember asking one of their sons, Howard, what was it that brought him to faith in Christ? And he said, well, it was when my dad got converted. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, what happened is he was an alcoholic and he used to come home and beat us all the time. And we tried everything to get him out of that Alcoholics Anonymous. And then one day he came to faith in Christ and his life was changed and transformed. And that made us realize there was something to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every one of his family members came to faith in Christ. It's amazing because the gospel changes people. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And the question is, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are we going to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we going to be sharing it? Are we going to keep our focus on the Word of God and tell people the truth about what God says? You see, the Word is living. The Word changes hearts. The Word brings people to faith. And we need to share. Peter said, you're born again by the Word of God. I remember reading in the past couple of weeks about a lady who had been brought to... She was a waitress. And some people had come by and they had shared the gospel with her in a way that I've often done. When you do the bridge illustration and write it out on a napkin for the person and you hand them the napkin afterwards. Well, some people had done that, and then they had come back about a month or so later. And the lady said, can you write that out on a napkin for me again? Because I came to faith in Christ, and He's changed my life. And then she pulled out of her pocket the napkin, and she said, I've shared this with so many other people that have come to faith in Christ that it's so torn and tattered, I can't read it anymore. Can you write it out for me again? You see, that ought to be the heart that we have about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been given the greatest gift we could ever receive. What are we going to do with it? This lady was willing to keep on sharing it because she recognized not everybody would receive. There would be opposition. But you know what? We're not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So we need to share the good news, share the Word, because the Word changes lives. Let's pray together.